I was telling them in the earlier service that it has been a minute since I have been with you all. I think it was right before Harvey was the last time I was here, in fact. So it's been a little while, but it's good to be back. I really enjoy your church. I love Brother Kevin. I love that man. He's become a dear friend to me with my work up at the association. And so anytime I have an opportunity to be here and to help him out by pinch hitting for him, I'm happy to do so. So thank you all for bearing with me for the next hour and a half, 2 hours. No, I'm kidding. It's not going to be that long. At least I hope it's not. Depends on if you get me on a rabbit trail, and then it, like right now, and then it could go longer. If you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn it with me to Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be for the day. In fact, I'm going to try to take us through that whole chapter in the next half hour, 35 minutes or so. That's my goal. It's going to be a lot of scripture to cover, but the chapter as a whole is a unit. Paul's making a particular point there, and I want us to look at his whole point. So we'll be there as you're turning to Ephesians 3. I want to start by making this statement because I think it helps us frame it some. I love a good underdog story. You guys know an underdog story, right? It's a we see them in movies all the time. It'll be a particular team, and there's absolutely no way this team should be able to win the match that they've got in front of them. And somehow, despite all odds, they pull it off. We all love following a good underdog story. Well, what I want to show you today is, I think, in Ephesians 3, one of the biggest underdog stories in the Bible. Now, that's a tall claim, because the Bible includes the David and Goliath story, right? But I think there's an even bigger underdog story that we're going to see right here. What I want us to do now, I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter at the beginning, and then we're going to take it in three sections. Verses 1 through 7, then verses 8 through 13, and then verses 14 through the rest of the chapter is what we're going to be looking at. But if you'll follow along with me now, the word of the Lord says this to us in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And it's this: the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are great, and Lord, you are greatly to be praised. You've given us the gift of your word. You've given us the gift of the church. Lord, we have an opportunity to come together and hear as the Spirit speaks to us through the words you have given us in the scriptures. God, I pray that you will open our ears today. Teach us from your word. Spirit, speak to us. Show us who we need to be. And show us what we need to do so that you can get the glory that you deserve. And it's in your son's mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen and amen. So if we look at this first section here, in the very beginning, Paul kind of introduces his idea, and he uses this little phrase at the very beginning. He says, for this reason, for this reason. Now we know when we see in a text a word like therefore or for this reason, something to that effect, we're going to, of course, ask what reason? Well, the reason is found before whatever passage we're looking at. And so really, the reason that Paul has in mind is in the previous chapter. But in this section, he essentially says, if you summarize the whole seven verses down, for this reason, I was made a minister of the gospel or a servant of the gospel, depending on your translation that you're using. For this reason, I was made a servant. Well, now, what's that reason though, right? What's the gospel? The reason is the gospel. And chapter 2 of Ephesians is probably the most beautiful telling, at least it's one of the most beautiful tellings of the gospel in Scripture. You guys have one of the verses on the wall behind me, right? And if we look very briefly, I'll just take you through a couple of the high points so that we can be on the same page with Paul here. In the beginning of chapter 2, he tells his readers, the church in Ephesus, he tells them, you were dead in your trespasses. Dead. That's a pretty stark word. You were dead in your trespasses. By verse 3, he says, by nature, you were children under wrath. But by verse 4, he says this, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive. He continues by verse 11, he says this, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 13, but now you were far away, but have been brought near. And then by the end of the chapter toward verse 19, he can say of us, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In him, you are being built together. That's the gospel, right? We were dead, but God in his love has made us alive. We were far away, but God has in his love and grace brought us near. And he has made us members of the household of God. For that reason, Paul was made a servant. You see, Paul had a calling. It was a specific calling. He didn't decide what he was going to do. It was given to him. In Scripture, we see that, right? Christ told Paul what he was to go do. It was a task assigned to him by his Lord. But let's talk for just a minute about Paul's function in Scripture. What was this task that he did? Well, when you read about it in the text, what you see is you see Paul going from different place to place to place, kind of around the Mediterranean, and he's going looking for different peoples and places that have not yet heard the gospel. He goes to these areas, he begins to speak this message that we just heard in chapter 2. He tells them the good news that they were, as Gentiles, far from God, but have been brought near. They were dead and are now alive. And as he tells them this news, some begin to believe. And those who believe, they're baptized. And they're brought together in these little groups of people that they called churches. And Paul would then continue to teach them what the Scriptures say. He would teach them the rest of the gospel. He would teach them all that the Scriptures tell us to be and do. And he would tell them about the mission and the purpose of the church, why it exists, and then he would leave them to it, and he would go on to another area to start another one, right? Now, he would sometimes come back through and he would visit those churches, and the New Testament, all the weird named books in the back of the New Testament, Ephesians and Thessalonians and Corinthians and Philippians, those are all actually named for the cities where Paul planted churches because they're letters that he wrote back to those churches to tell them more about who they should be and what they should do for the sake of God's glory. So this is really what Paul did with himself. This was the ministry that he had become a servant of the gospel. This was the way that he was doing that. So we get that really in this first section of the chapter, is we see that Paul had this ministry that he'd been tasked with. There's one other thing I want us to pick out of this section before we really focus on the next section. It says in here that the gospel is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. Paul picks this theme up of the mystery of the gospel in the beginning of this section. What he had just talked about in chapter 2, he now starts referring to as the mystery. Now, he's going to refer to it that way through the rest of this chapter. It's a mystery that was once hidden, but has now been revealed, is the way he speaks of it. This becomes a central point in his explanation, and I want us to trace his line of thought through that, because I think it's very important for us today. After telling the Ephesian church members that he was made a minister of this gospel, he continues by explaining to them what this ministry looks like. That's where we transition into verses 8 through 13. What exactly is it that God has tasked him to do? He begins to unpack it and explain that. And that's what he's doing by the time we get to verse 8. And I'm going to read that section again, because this is really where I want us to spend the majority of our time, is looking at this one section here. In verse 8, it says this: "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." So in this section, what we see is Paul outlining that apostolic ministry that he had. And we find that he explains it with two specific tasks and one very important outcome. So there's two specific tasks we see in here, and then one very important outcome. So let's look at the tasks first. At the beginning of the section, he tells us that this grace was given to him to, and then he gives us the first one: proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable or incalculable, depending on what translation you're using, riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, of course, we need to realize here that preaching does not primarily mean what I'm doing right now. Yes, this is preaching, but the word in the Bible when it says preach is more often a broader term than just what I'm doing right now. You see, preaching really means to speak the gospel to people. That's what it means. It means to speak the gospel to people. Now, that could happen like this, in a formal setting, in a church service, where there's some guy in a sport coat sitting up here telling it to you, right? Could happen that way. Or it could happen as you're talking to a coworker at work. It could happen as you're sitting with a friend at a coffee shop. It could happen around your dinner table. The gospel can be spoken in small groups of people, between two individuals, or it can be done in a formal setting like this. So Paul is really talking about speaking the gospel to people who have not heard it, and that may have been in small groups, may have been in big groups. And that's what we really need to understand about this. He's not just saying that it was his job to go on a speaking circuit, right? The other word that I want us to see here, though, is Gentiles. So we already know, for the most part, that Gentiles, there are Jews and Gentiles in the Bible, right? And everybody that's not a Jew falls into the Gentile category. And so when we see the term Gentile being used, we a lot of times think of it as a two-category thing. But in reality, that word Gentiles, when we see it in our English Bibles, it's the same Greek word that means nations, that is translated as nations in some of the other texts, like the Great Commission, for instance, right? Where it says, to go and make disciples of all nations. Same one, same word. And so if we read it that way, we realize that this gospel that we are to preach is for all nations. In other words, No one is excluded. If you think about it, and you've got two categories, Jews and Gentiles, and everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, and I'm now supposed to be preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, who gets left out? No one, right? This is an all-inclusive idea. Even those, this is what this is really saying, even those that you thought it wasn't for, the Gentiles, the gospel is for them too. Now, how do we translate that? How do we think about that in our modern setting in our culture right now? Even those that we don't want to share it with, even those that maybe I'm a little concerned about, even those that I'm not too big a fan of, even those who would disagree with me politically, philosophically, religiously, even those, the gospel's for them too. The gospel is for everyone. So that's the first task, to preach to the Gentiles or all nations the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the second is to bring to light the outworking or administration of the mystery. We talked about that mystery word, right? That has been long hidden but is now revealed. He continues on after he talks about preaching to the Gentiles and says that his purpose is to bring to light this mystery that was hidden but is now revealed, and the outworking of it or the administration of it. In other words, how is it going to happen that this mystery goes from being hidden to being revealed? It's his job to help demonstrate how that's going to happen. But now, this gets a little confusing here. We start talking about mysteries and things being hidden and things now being revealed, and it sounds a little cryptic maybe. So let's unpack that one. Here's what's going on. Paul is simply saying, God has had a plan from the very beginning. God has had a plan from the very beginning. You see, from cover to cover, the Bible tells us about God's plan, about this mystery, as Paul calls it, about his multifaceted wisdom. It's another phrase he's going to use here in a bit. God, in the beginning, made everything right and good and pure. We know this, but we also know that man sins in the garden, right? And when he does, sin enters the world. But right after the fall, we see that God promises a way to fix the mess. He promises that a seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. You know, that's actually the very first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. It's right there in Genesis 3:15. It's the very first time it gets mentioned. It's up in the beginning already. So God makes this promise that one day he will make all things right when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. Only a few chapters later, God promises Abraham that through his lineage, all the world will one day be blessed. Many years and many chapters later, we read that King David is told by God that he will one day have a son that will sit on his throne and rule for all eternity. You continue reading, and we get to the prophets. And the prophets, they speak of his coming. They await his coming. And then by the Gospels, we meet him. You see, Jesus is the one who in Genesis is promised to crush the head of the serpent. He is the one from the line of Abraham that will bless all nations. He is the heir to the throne of David, whose kingdom will have no end. It's by his death, by his sacrifice, that we are healed. That evil that stained the world in the Garden of Eden, it can be erased by the blood of the Lamb, and not just for Jews. Not just for the sons and daughters of Abraham, but for all the nations of the world. That is the manifold wisdom of God. That is this mystery that for so long was hidden. As people anticipated, who's the one? Who's the one that's going to come and fix all of this and make it right? And then it is finally revealed in the coming of Christ. And in his life, his death, and his resurrection, the true mystery of how God's plan for the world is going to unfold, that true mystery is now revealed. So Paul has these two tasks. Why were these the two tasks of Paul's ministry? For that one very important outcome that he now mentions. So that, it says if you continue, so that the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Why does Paul do these things? Why does he preach the gospel to all nations, to all Gentiles, to all peoples? Why is that the job? And why is he trying to explain how this mystery is going to be revealed? So that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known. If it was at one time hidden, now it can be made known. Known to whom, though? That's a question that should come up when you see that. He explains. The short answer here is the entire cosmos. Now, cosmos is just a big fancy word, but what we mean by it, in the verse that I just read, Paul talks about revealing this mystery, this manifold wisdom, in back-to-back sentences. The first makes it clear that the mission is to reveal it to all nations, all peoples, right? And to bring to light that mystery that was once hidden. But Paul continues and says that what I would consider an even more astonishing statement, really, that this manifold wisdom of God may be revealed to the heavenly hosts. That's the language that's used there in a lot of translations. Now, what does that mean? That means all of the angels in heaven. It means all of the spiritual beings that exist. So in other words, in these two sentences back to back, Paul has told us that it is the job of the church to proclaim to all people and all creatures, all creation, all things, even the angels, even the hosts of heaven. How does he accomplish revealing this plan? Paul tells us in the text. And this is, in my estimation, the most fascinating part of the whole thing. He says here, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known, how? Through the church. Through the church. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The rulers and authorities in the heavens are actually watching the church to see the wisdom of God revealed. That sounds like a big deal. And it is a big deal. Now, if you want to talk about an underdog story, there it is, right? As Paul and others preach to Gentiles, to the nations, they begin to form these churches, right? We just talked about that. And you've got these little groups of people that are believers that have covenanted with one another, that are meeting together and they're studying the scriptures together and they love one another and they serve one another and they're preaching the gospel to their friends and their coworkers and their neighbors and their family because they've now had the truth revealed to them and so they're revealing it to everybody else around them. The church then becomes the engine of gospel proclamation. The members of these little churches, they begin speaking the gospel to all kinds of different people in their cities and in their towns and their neighborhoods. And those little churches, those ordinary, regular, nothing flashy about them, groups of people that started popping up all over the Mediterranean and now all over the world, they stand at the very center of God's plan to reveal his wisdom to those on earth and even to those above earth. Think of it like this. God is writing a story, this grand story throughout all of history. It's a grand drama from the beginning to the end that will ultimately reveal his great glorious creator and his sovereign Lord over all that he has made, right? All the universe is a giant stage through which God can declare his glory. And right there in the center of the stage is a group of people. A group of people that by no means are perfect. A group of people that fuss and fight with each other sometimes. A group of people that even has sin in the camp on occasion. A group of imperfect people. But it is through that group that God in his infinite wisdom has found the best way to display his glory. The church lives out God's great plan. And after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the church takes center stage and they become the main actor in the drama. Now, this doesn't mean that we're the ones that make the drama happen. Let me be clear here. It doesn't mean that we have the power to remove sin. We don't. It doesn't mean that we can somehow magically fix the world. It does mean that we are the ones at the center stage, though, through which God reveals his wisdom. It's not, of all things, the powerful governments of this world, with the rulers that make decisions that shape nations and all those kinds of things. Governments are not actually the center stage of history. It's not great businesses that generate the world's wealth. Corporations are not at the center of the stage. It's not scientific discoveries happening in universities around the world. And according to this passage, it's not even the angels or spiritual beings, the rulers of the heavens, it says. It's not even them that will reveal to all of the universe God's manifold wisdom. Instead, Paul says they are sitting in the audience watching us. Who is center stage? It's the church. It's the simple, ordinary church. God's great plan for the cosmos unfolds in little gatherings like this one all around the world. Biblical scholar by the name of John Stott, he speaks about the church this way. He pulls three truths out of this passage concerning the church. The first one of those is that the church is central to history. The church is central to history. Among all of the human institutions in the world, this is a crazy thought, but every human institution that has ever existed or ever will exist, there is only one that makes it through history. There's only one that gets to the other side of history. It's the church. It is the church, not a nation, a corporation, not a political ideology, that will one day rule alongside Christ in his kingdom. So the church is central to history. The church is also central to the gospel, though. The church is both created by the gospel and the means through which the rest of the world finds out about the gospel. You see, we're not just saved out of something, we're saved into something. If we rightly understand the gospel, we realize that it saves us out of sin. Yes, it does that. But it saves us into Christ's body. You know, there is no biblical category for a Christian who is not part of a local church. That person just doesn't exist in Scripture, by the way. And Christ is very clear with the church what its mission is. He tells his churches that their mission is to go and to proclaim the gospel and go and make disciples of all nations, right? So it is both through the church is created by the gospel, and then the church propagates the gospel. That means we all have a very, very important task as participants, as members of Christ's church. The church itself is not the good news, but it is a result of the good news. The church cannot save the world or fix society. Christ saves the world, and he will one day return to transform the world into a perfect kingdom. Church is not the good news, but it is the result of the good news. The church does not save the world, but it is our job to let everyone know who does. We are the ones that Christ has entrusted to continue sharing this message of salvation with anyone who will listen. And we do that by speaking the gospel, right? Paul said that we were to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but we also demonstrated in how we join together in community. Now, I'm not just talking about a Sunday morning service here. The church isn't a meeting. The church is also not this building. We all know that. The church is a group of people. They're a family. How do you do family together? Because the way that you do that, the way that you live together as a church, should show the world the truth of the gospel. The way that you do church will either say to the world the gospel is true or the gospel is false. If you do it well, it will say it's true. If you do it poorly, it will give people reason to disbelieve the gospel. So we have a responsibility in the way we live and serve one another. The church is also central to Christian living. The church is necessary to live the Christian life. Let me repeat it. I said it earlier. There is no biblical category for a Christian that is not part of a local church. A biblical scholar by the name of Kent Hughes, he says it this way. I think it's clever. He says, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, just like you don't have to go home to be married. Just let that one sink in for a minute. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, just like you don't have to go home to be married. Now, is that a true statement? In some sense, it is true, isn't it? But what kind of marriage do you have if you never actually go home? Is it really a marriage at all? That's the way we need to see our relationship to the church. I cannot stress enough how important the local church is to your life. You people need each other. The church is essential for your holiness. We teach one another, not just from the pulpit, but with the way we live our lives together. The way you treat each other should teach us about the gospel. The way you serve one another should teach us about the gospel. The church is essential for your joy. As Christians, we find our joy in God and in communion with his people. When we love one another as the church should, we bear one another's burdens. We make life easier for each other. We honor one another. And this produces the joy in the Christian life. The church is essential for your purpose in ministry too. As an individual, you need the church to do what God wants you to do. God has a purpose for you, just like he had a purpose for Paul. Paul's specific ministry was given to him by God, and yours is given to you by God as well. We read about it just a few verses ago. It's the job of the church to reveal the mystery of God to the world and make his manifold wisdom known to the hosts in heaven. Christian, the only way that you can participate in the mission of the church is to do so through the ministry of your local church. And this was God's plan all along. Isn't that fascinating? That the church would be this important, this central to the world, was God's plan all along. Verse 11 tells us so. It says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ. From before sin began, God had orchestrated a plan where he knew that the church would be the thing through which he demonstrated his glory. And that sounds like an overwhelming responsibility, doesn't it? For just an ordinary average church to know that the hosts of heaven are watching what you're doing to see and understand the glory of God. How in the world would a church, just a regular old average church, be expected to pull something like that off, right? Paul goes on in verse 12 to tell us. In Christ, he says, we have both boldness and confident access through faith. We have boldness and confident access through faith. We can step into this important role as a church confidently because we have access to God himself through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to encourage you. This is really why I chose this passage today. I want to encourage you guys as a church. Week in, week out, as you guys are doing small groups, as you guys are doing the different things and ministries of the church, it's really easy for it to feel mundane. But I want you to realize what you do with one another as a church is more important than you or I can ever understand. It has eternal consequences. And it has an audience. The hosts of heaven are watching us, hoping to understand the manifold wisdom of God as it is demonstrated in how we do what we're supposed to be doing. I want to encourage you that what you are doing as a church matters. Church member, lean in. Lean into your church. Find your purpose and what God has called his church to do. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim it to the people that you don't even want to talk to. Because it's for everyone. And realize that the way we live with one another and the way we serve one another says something to the world around us, and it says something to the hosts in heaven. And after Paul has laid all of this out, he drops this bomb on the church because he's writing to a church here, right? He's writing to a local congregation. Where does he turn? Verse 14, he says this. His response, for this reason, I kneel I kneel before the Father, and I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being. You see, Paul's reaction after he tells them this big news is to pray for them. That's what he does. And what he prays for them is what I pray for you as a church. Paul's prayer is my prayer. He says this in his prayer. He prays that you would be strengthened with power through the Spirit. He prays that you would comprehend just how big this purpose is, how much the work you're doing matters, that you would know the love of Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the top with the fullness of God. That's what I pray for you. Paul closes the chapter with a benediction, and I think that's a fitting way for us to close. If you'll look with me at verse 20. After Paul has outlined this grand plan of God and told this church about their amazing responsibility and then prayed that God would strengthen them in it, he closes by putting the credit and the glory where it is due, not on that church, not on himself. He says this, he says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory in the church. To him be the glory in your church. Pray with me, if you will. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, that we were dead and we are now alive, that we were far away and that we have been brought near. God, that you have made us part of your household. God, what a gracious gift from you. Lord, you have given us an incredible task. God, we know that the angels of heaven watch longingly to see what we do, to see how we demonstrate the wisdom of God. God, I pray that you'll give us what is necessary for us to do that, that you will strengthen us in that. And God, I pray for this church, that you will cause them to reveal the manifold wisdom of God well. And it is in your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.